Okay, we're going to read together from Genesis chapter 22, most of the 22nd chapter of Genesis, which is on page 75 if you're using one of the Bibles. Okay, Genesis chapter 22 at the first verse. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Okay, ending there just at the end of verse 19. Testing, testing, testing. That's not me checking the microphone's working. That's the title of the sermon. Most of us don't like tests, whether it's school or university exams, medical tests, driving tests, or for the farmers, TB tests on their cattle. We see them as necessary evils, things that life would be much better if we didn't have them. But they are an inevitable part of our everyday lives. And it's the same in the Christian life. We will have to face trials or tests of our faith at some stage of our Christian lives, and perhaps at many stages of our Christian lives. And today we're going to consider this great test of faith that Abraham had to face that we read about in Genesis 22. And surely this is one of the most dramatic, the most emotive, the most suspense-filled passages of Scripture. Probably you've read it before, and so something of the drama and the suspense is lost whenever you know what the outcome is, but just think what it's like to read it for the first time, or for Abraham to live through it. We're going to look at this test of Abraham had under four very simple headings, and I'm going to be spending a lot more time on the first than any of the rest. So we come first of all, and I should say I'm going to do something slightly different today. Don't be alarmed. There are 4 points after the second of the two headings. I'm going to stop and we're going to have a psalm, because by that stage I'll certainly probably be flagging, and you probably will be too. So we'll have a psalm after the first 2 points, and then we'll finish off. So our first heading is a very simple heading: God tests Abraham. As we think back, if you're familiar with the early chapters of the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham's life, you'll realise that it has been, or seems to have been, a whole series of difficult situations or tests. First of all, God calls him to up sticks and leave his home country, his home people, and to go to a place that God would afterwards tell him about. And Abraham obeys, so he passes what we could call the stepping out and into the unknown test. And then when he's in the land that God has brought him to, he experiences famine and he has to go down into the land of Egypt to get food. And he's worried that someone may kill him because of his beautiful wife, Sarah. And so he lies and he says that she's his sister. So he feels what we could call the "will you trust me to keep you safe" test. And then he has a bit of a domestic problem. His herdsmen and the herdsmen of his nephew Lot aren't getting on too well, and they decide that they'll have to separate and go their separate ways. And Abraham very kindly gives Lot the first choice of the best land. And so he passes what we could call the will you put others first test. Subsequently, God makes Abraham great promises about the land, about his descendants being like the sand by the seashore, about how all nations on the earth would be blessed through him. But there's a problem, because Abraham and particularly his wife Sarah are both getting on a bit, and they're past the stage when they would normally expect to have a child. And so as the years pass and it seems as if there's no sign of a child coming, Abraham gives in to the temptation to give God a bit of a helping hand in keeping his promise, and he has a child through Sarah's maid Hagar. So Abraham fails what we could call the "will you trust me to keep my promises" test. So these are just some of the tests that Abraham has faced in his life up until now. But at the beginning of this chapter 22 that we read, life seems for Abraham to be settling down somewhat. Isaac has finally been born, miraculously, when Abraham and Sarah were both past the age of childbearing. And Isaac has survived the hazards of childbirth and infancy, and has grown up to be a young man. And Abraham has just recently made peace with a local neighbour, Abimelech, who had been giving him trouble in the past. And so things for Abraham seemed to be going along quite nicely at this stage, and maybe he thought that his times of trial and testing were behind him. But then God speaks to him one night and gives him one more test, and what a test it was. There are a number of things we want to say about this test that Abraham faced. As we've already suggested, it was an unexpected test. It came to him, as it were, out of the blue, when things seemed to be going along quite nicely. And isn't that how trials and tests tend to happen to us? They come to us when we don't expect them, and because of their very unexpected nature, they can very easily floor us. But we need to learn as Christians that we're not promised that we can sail through life being spared the trials and troubles of life. Trials and tests will come to us, and sometimes they'll come when we least expect them. Abraham could have said that, or thought that he had had his fair share of tests during his life, and that he might well have expected that he'd had his fair share and shouldn't have any more, but that didn't prevent him having to face this further test, and so with us. So it was an unexpected test. It was also a particularly severe test. Can we imagine anything more difficult that Abraham might have been asked to do? It would have been hard enough if God had said to him, "I'm going to take away the life of your son Isaac, the son that you love so much, the son that you'd waited so long for. I'm going to take his life away." That would have been very hard for Abraham. But for him it was much harder, because not only was Abraham going to have to take Isaac's life to be taken away, but Abraham himself was to be the executioner. I'm sure every word of God's command must have been like a knife driven into his heart. If you see just the exact words that God used, he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac," which meant laughter, but this was no laughing matter now, "whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell you." Can you think of anything more traumatic, more difficult, that a loving father would be asked to do? So it was a very severe test. It was also a personal test. Abraham didn't tell anyone what God had told him to do. We can imagine what the scenario would have been like if he had told Sarah what he was going to do. She might have gone berserk, accusing him of being out of his mind and doing everything possible to get him to not to do what God had told him to do. If he told the servants that he had planned to take with him, they might also have tried to stop him carrying out the command that God had given him. So as far as we know, he kept it to himself. Now, whenever we get any kind of bad news, it's always helpful if we have someone that we can tell, if we can share it with someone. If there's another human being to share the burden, it helps. But for Abraham, on this occasion, he had to keep it to himself, and that no doubt made it all the harder. Many of our tests and trials that we face in life, of course, we can share with others, with our loved ones, with our friends, with our church family, and that helps us to deal with the trial and the difficulty. But there's some that we do have to keep to ourselves. But of course, we can always share them with the Lord, as Psalm 55, verse 22 encourages us to do when it says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, for he cares for you." We can come to God and we can ask him those questions, those difficult questions. Why is this happening to me? How long is this going to go on? What is the point of this particular trial that I'm suffering? And God doesn't mind us coming and asking those difficult questions, as we see from many of the Psalms where the psalmist asks those kind of questions. So if we are suffering something that we can only share with God, we can be open and honest with God about our struggles and asking him for the strength to persevere and to cope with them and to learn the lessons that he wants us to learn through them. So it was a personal test. It was also a prolonged test. It took at least 3 days to get to the place of sacrifice, and they must have been three very long, weary days. Now, 3 days is not long in the context of the trials that some people have, which go on and on and on, perhaps right throughout their lives. But I'm sure for Abraham, these were three very long days. We can imagine what Abraham must have been thinking about during those 3 days. I'm sure he went over and over in his mind again and again what God had said to him and what God had asked him to do, and he would have been asking himself, have I really understood this right? Is this really what God wants me to do? I'm sure he was wondering to himself about all the great promises that had been made to him by God about Isaac, and how all nations would be blessed through Isaac, and how he'd have all these descendants. And he's bound to have thought, how is God going to keep those promises if Isaac's life is going to be sacrificed? And I'm sure he thought a lot about Isaac himself and his memories of Isaac growing up, all the stages that children go through. He'd have thought about his first words, his first steps, his first teeth, and all the things that parents remember about their children. I'm sure those things were going through Abraham's mind during those long 3 days. And perhaps even especially through the 2 nights at least that he would have been on the journey. And I'm sure he didn't get much sleep, and he had plenty of time to roll the thing round and round in his mind, and plenty of opportunity to change his mind. So it was a prolonged test that lasted through those 3 days and those nights. The final thing about the test I want to say is it was a love test. A love test. What was the essence of what was actually being tested? What aspect of Abraham's character was being tested by this test? Well, was it not a test of what he loved the most? Did he love Isaac more than he loved God? God is a jealous God. The Bible tells us he will tolerate no rivals to his love. He requires everyone to love him more than anything else. That's what the first commandment is about. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you must not love anything or anyone more than you love me. And that was what was being tested in Abraham's case. Now, we would expect that Abraham loved Isaac very much. He was a son of his old age, the son that he had waited a long time for. And so we would imagine and expect that Abraham would love Isaac very much. And we might also wonder, is it possible that Abraham loved Isaac too much, and that he loved Isaac more than he loved God himself? Maybe Abraham didn't know the answer to that question. This test that he experienced has confirmed to him that while he did love Isaac very much, his love for God was greater. This, of course, is a question that we all need to face up to. Is there anything that you or I love more than God? If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, then the answer to that question is clear, because you do love things. Maybe you love many things more than you love God. And the Bible's message to you is that if that situation continues, then you will be cast away from him for all eternity, forever and ever. But for those of us who profess to be Christians, who've been adopted into God's family, this question is appropriate for us to ask as well. Is there anything more important to us, or in danger of becoming more important to us than God? Perhaps our loved ones, perhaps our work, perhaps our hobbies, our pleasures, or even more particularly just ourselves and running our own lives and not having God interfere in them. Today God's word is testing us, testing you and me, just as much as it tested Abraham. Do we love anything more than God? Abraham passed the test. How about us? Okay, that's the first point. God tests Abraham. We then come to the second heading, which is Abraham obeys God. Abraham obeys God. It seems that it was during the night that God spoke to Abraham, because we read in verse 3 that he rose early in the morning and he made preparations. He saddled his donkey and got ready to go and to obey what God had called him to do. So his obedience, we would say, was immediate. There was no dilly-dallying, no lying in under the duvet, not wanting to face reality. He's sure of what God wants him to do, and he gets up immediately and sets about obeying it, despite the awfulness of the command that he'd been given. And can we not see in Abraham's actions here a picture of Jesus and his determination to go to the cross? He came to earth ultimately to do his Father's will, and that will involve dying on the cross for sinners like us. But when we read in the Gospels and we read about him going up to Jerusalem for the last time when he was going to the cross, we don't read of him hanging back, but we read of him striding out, determined to go and to carry out what God's will was, even though he knew the awfulness of what that involved. What's our obedience like, I wonder? When there's something that God has told us to do through his word, are we quick to obey and to do it? Or do we find reasons to delay obedience? We do intend to do it and to obey, but not just yet. Or do we obey partly, but not go the whole hog? Delayed obedience or partial obedience are really just other words for disobedience. And if we're guilty of that, as we probably all are, then we need to confess those sins to God and ask for his forgiveness and repent of them. So Abraham's obedience was immediate. It was also persistent. He didn't just begin well and then lose heart and turn back. If you think of it, it says about on the third day they looked up and they saw in the distance the place that God had told him to go to. How easy it would have been at that point to have lost heart and to have turned back. And then when Isaac asked the dreaded question, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" How easy it would have been for Abraham to crack at that stage. But he doesn't. He keeps on obeying right up to the moment when he has the knife raised to carry out God's command. What kept him going through those long, weary days? Well, was it not his faith that kept him going? And so we can say that his obedience was faith-fueled. It was a faith-fueled obedience. It was his faith in the promises of God. God had made Abraham great promises which seemed to depend on Isaac's survival for their fulfillment. He didn't know how God was going to keep his promise if Isaac was sacrificed, but he believed that somehow or other God would keep them, even if it meant God bringing Isaac back from the dead again, something that had never happened in human history up to this stage. How do we know that it was his faith that kept him going? Is this just speculation? Well, no, it's not, because we read about it in Hebrews 11, verse 17, and we'll just turn to that briefly. Hebrews 11, as you know, is a list of various people from the Old Testament who showed their faith by their actions. And in verse 17, it's referring to Abraham here. Abraham is referred to earlier on as well. But in verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." Okay, so it was Abraham's faith in the promises of God that enabled him to keep going and to believe that somehow God would give him back Isaac after he had sacrificed him. And was there not a hint of this in the passage in verse 5 that we read in Genesis 22 when it says, when Abraham says to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." So you might say that that was just Abraham trying to hide his real intentions from his servants, but I believe this is an indication of Abraham's faith, that he really did believe that somehow or other Isaac would return along with him and that God would keep his promises. Similarly with us, if we're to be able to keep going through the trials and tests that we experience in our Christian lives, then we need to have faith in the promises of God. And God has given us many promises in his word. Promises like, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Promises like in Romans 8, where he says, "All things God works for the good of those who love him." There are many other promises in God's word where he promises to be with us in and through our difficulties and bring us through them. And when things are good and going well, that's the time we need to be laying up those promises in our hearts, so that when difficulties do come, they come readily to our minds and they help us to persevere in our trials and difficulties. So Abraham exercised faith, and he shows faith in this passage, but I believe he's not the only one who's showing faith here. We aren't told, but surely at some stage Abraham must have told Isaac what was going to happen. And when it says in verse 9 that Abraham bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, I don't think we should see Isaac here as an unwilling victim who has to be tied down to make sure he doesn't try to run away. Binding was just part of what you did when you were offering sacrifices. Isaac, we need to remember, was not just a mere child here, but a young man, at least a teenager, if not more. He was strong enough to carry the wood all the way on the third day up onto the mountain, the wood that would be required for the sacrifice, and that wouldn't have been a light burden, so he was strong enough to do that. And Abraham at this stage was a frail old man. So I believe that if Isaac had been unwilling to be sacrificed, he could have overpowered Abraham if he'd wanted to. But I believe Isaac was here playing the part of a willing sacrifice, and like Abraham too, he had faith in the promises of God that somehow or other he would be delivered. So it's not just Abraham whose obedience is a picture of Christ, but even Isaac too here. First of all, as he carries the wood to the sacrifice, does he not remind us of Jesus carrying his own cross to the point of execution? And as he offers himself and willingly allows himself to be a sacrifice, is he not also picturing Jesus, who willingly gave up his life for his people? Okay, we have had God tests Abraham, and Abraham obeys God. Okay, we'll come to our third heading then. God provides for Abraham. God provides for Abraham, and for Isaac, and for us. The ultimate moment of drama has arrived. Abraham has the knife raised, ready to plunge it into his son, when God stops him with the words, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham had passed the test. The sacrifice of Isaac is not required. God has provided a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and this ram Abraham takes and offers as a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac is set free because another has died in his place. And surely this rings lots of scriptural bells for us. Here we have pictured the great Christian doctrine of Christ's substitution. On the cross, Jesus takes the place of his people. He becomes their substitute and takes their punishment, the punishment that they deserve, and dies the death that they should have died in order that they can go free. God has provided a substitute for Isaac. Just as in Christ, he has provided a substitute for sinners like us. When Isaac had asked Abraham the question, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham had answered, "God will provide the lamb, my son." His words were very true, although no doubt he didn't understand just how true they were. Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. The dramatic events of this day on top of Mount Moriah point forward over the centuries to an even more dramatic day when just outside the city of Jerusalem, a city which grew up around that very hilltop of Moriah where the testing of Abraham took place, and on that day another son hangs, this time on a cross as a sacrifice. But this time there is no last minute reprieve, and that son has to endure the accursed death of a cross and the experience of being forsaken by his heavenly Father, in order that people like us might be not be forsaken by God and experience his forgiveness. So God provides for Abraham, he provides for Isaac, and in so doing pictures how one day, in a far greater way, he would provide a substitute for people like us. But his provision doesn't just stop there. While God, salvation is God's greatest provision for his people, he also provides for all of our needs. I was planning to finish later with the verse from Romans 8, 31 and 32, which I'll just read now as well. When it says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, also graciously give us all things?" If you're in some particular need today, then you can be assured that the Lord can and will meet that need. He may not give you what you want. He may not give you what you think you need, but he will supply whatever it is that you really need if you're one of his children. Before we leave, thinking about God's provision on that day, let's just imagine a situation that didn't actually happen, but let's just imagine it. Imagine there when Abraham has a knife poised and ready to plunge it into his son, and he hears God's voice telling him to spare Isaac. Can you imagine Abraham saying, "No, I'll not bother with the substitute you've provided. I'll just go ahead and sacrifice Isaac anyway." If we had been there standing watch, we would have been thinking, "He's a fool. Use the ram." We would have been shouting, "Use the ram. Use the substitute." If there's anyone here today and you haven't yet taken Jesus by faith as your substitute, then that pictures your situation. Abraham was no fool. He was never going to do that. He used the substitute that God had provided for Isaac. And if you haven't already put your trust in Jesus as your substitute, then you need to do so today. So God provides for Abraham, for Isaac, and for us. And then finally, God blesses Abraham. God blesses Abraham. God rewards Abraham for his obedience with further promise of blessing. And we read about those in verses 16 to 18 of our passage, Genesis 22. But you might ask the question, why did God just not bless Abraham anyway? Why did he put him through this test? Was it really to find out if Abraham's faith was strong enough? Was it really to find out how much Abraham loved God? Surely God knows everything. He already knew everything about Abraham's faith and about his love. He doesn't need to put him through a trial or a test to find that out. Or was it because God's some kind of vindictive person who just likes to see his children suffer? Not at all. Although that's what Satan would want us to believe. And when we go through any kind of difficulty and trouble, Satan will come along and he'll whisper in our ears, "This is happening to you because God doesn't love you, or because you're a really bad person." But the truth is the opposite. It's not that God doesn't love us that he brings us through these trials, but because he does. God puts us through trials and tests because he does love us. Trials and tests are his way of strengthening faith, of causing us to trust less in ourselves and more fully on him. They are his way of making us more holy and more like Jesus Christ. I'm very interested in rugby, and after the events of last night, I'm sure that interest is going to continue. And just a couple of rugby analogies, if you'll forgive me, to illustrate. If a person, it doesn't just apply to rugby but other sports as well, if a player hasn't been playing for a while, either at the beginning of the season or they've been off injured or something, and even though they've regained their fitness, it's a while, they have to play a few matches before they regain what's called match fitness. And they have to really experience the pain of tackling and being tackled and being involved in the rough and tumble of the game to be able to play to their full potential. And it's only through doing that, through experiencing the pain and the difficulty, that their skills are sharpened and they reach their full potential. And also, when teams are training, they quite often do what's called unopposed rugby. At least whenever I was playing rugby, we did this. We played unopposed rugby. When you line up and you go through all your moves and so on, imagining that there's an opposition against you, but in actual fact there isn't. And so you run up the field a bit, and then somebody falls, pretending they've been tackled, and then everybody gathers around them, and then you get the ball back and do your moves. And you can actually look quite a good team whenever you're playing unopposed, although the teams I played for didn't even look that good when they were unopposed. But you'll never become a good player playing unopposed rugby. You'll only develop your full potential, and your skills will only reach their zenith in the rough and tumble of the game when there's an opponent breathing down your neck and about to hit you. It's only then that you really develop your skills. And so it is in the Christian life. It's only by coming through trials and difficulties that we develop those Christ-like qualities that make us useful in the kingdom of God. In every trial and test that God brings into the lives of his children, he's working for their good, to build them up in their faith. Even the trials where we feel, these are not wasted either, because we learn from them to trust less in ourselves and to depend more fully on God. When we pass a test, our faith is strengthened and our character is developed, making it more Christ-like and more useful in the kingdom of God. So in blessing Abraham, God speaks of Abraham not withholding his son, his only son. And we just want to read again that verse from Romans. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him also give us all things?